You will perhaps allow me to do it in 39 minutes and 45 seconds, of which these preliminaries, I should say, are no part whatsoever. But let me, first of all, thank you for the privilege of being with you today and the joy of meeting many of you, and then ask you to turn in your Bibles or phones to Paul's letter to the Romans. In the past, I have done Romans in an hour. And last year, I think sometime, for the students at the Master's Seminary, I did Romans at someone's request, Romans in 40 minutes. And the last thing in the world I want this to be or become is my party piece. Ferguson does Romans in 40 minutes. But there is value in doing it. And perhaps I can put part of the value this way in what I've come to call the Ephesians test, which developed when I was a young minister in my early 20s. A friend told me he was going through a wonderful season of Bible study. And I had developed this theory that many Christians read the Bible over the years. But if you specifically ask them about the message of a particular book of the Bible, they might actually go blank. They had been reading the scriptures in order to get something that would see them through the day, rather than trying to grasp what the message of the book really was. And so I said to my friend, if I'd given you a notebook at the beginning of the month when you were studying, it just happened to be Ephesians, and you wrote down what you were learning, and then you were willing to give that to me, would I find either A or B? A, a very interesting series of reflections on your own spiritual condition, with occasional allusions to verses in Ephesians. Or would I at least discover what Paul had actually written to the Ephesians? And he said to me immediately, it would be A. You wouldn't actually find very much about what Paul had written to the Ephesians, although you would learn a great deal about me. I wish I'd actually got that notebook. I said, well, why not try it the other way around? And he came back to me the next month and he said, you know, this has really been revolutionary to me. It never crossed my mind that part of what I was supposed to be doing in studying Ephesians was finding out what Ephesians actually says. And when you do that with a book of the Bible, then that book becomes part of you for the rest of your life. And you're able to build on it. And so, not at the time knowing, I think, that you were going through Romans so patiently, men and women separately, I agreed to do Romans in 40 minutes. And I hope it may help some of you who have come in late to the study in Romans to find out what actually is happening in the book. So what I'm going to do is a bit like how you start a jigsaw puzzle. So when you're an immature child and all the pieces are there, you try and put the pieces together. But when you learn how to do jigsaw puzzles, first of all, you look for the corner pieces, and then you look for the bits at the end, and then you begin to build it all in. So this evening is just the corner pieces, and maybe some of the pieces round the edge. Paul is writing to the Romans. And whenever you read a New Testament letter, you should ask, why is this written? Answer A is because the Holy Spirit wanted to give us this scripture. But what was going on in Paul's mind that compelled him to write the letter to the Romans? And he tells us almost at the end of the letter, in chapter 15, verses 19 through 27, he has often wanted to visit the Romans, as he says in chapter 1, But now he feels that the missionary ministry in which he has been engaged, he has done everything God wants him to do, and now God wants him to go west. And he has set his eyes on Spain. And he wants to bring the gospel to Spain. And he's hoping that on his way to Spain, he will be able at last to visit the Romans, and he has some help that he needs. And he obviously hopes that they will be a help to him. Indeed, it may be that just as the church in Antioch had been his sending church, and other churches had come on board, that now he's looking to the church in Rome to send him west of Rome and to support him and strengthen him in his ministry. But he has never been to Rome, and not all the Roman Christians know him. And Paul is sometimes under suspicion in the Christian church. And so as he writes to them, he wants to present to them what he calls my gospel. He's writing probably from Corinth. There are little indications, as you'll see in various passages, that he spent an extended period of time in Corinth. There's reference in here in Romans chapter 16 to someone who was actually in Corinth. And he is now writing to the church in Rome to speak to them about the gospel, probably around 55 AD. He is now a mature Christian, a generally recognized apostle. And he wants to send this letter, as he does, as you'll notice in chapter 16, verse 1, by the hands of Phoebe, who is, in my translation, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, that is, the port of Corinth. And so here is this lady, and she is charged to put into a little handbag this copy of Paul's apostolic letter to the church at Rome. He wants to visit the Roman church. He wants to present to the Roman church a spiritual gift. But he needs to do something. He needs to explain the gospel he preaches to them. And this is why there are two occasions in the letter to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 16, and again near the end in chapter 16, verse 25, where Paul refers to my gospel. And by that expression, my gospel, he means this is how I preach the gospel. You need to know this is how I preach the gospel. Because as he hints on one or two occasions, there are people in the church who are suggesting that he doesn't preach the gospel accurately. And so he says, these are my credentials, judge for yourselves. This is my gospel. And this is probably why sometimes when you're reading Romans, you can almost hear Paul preach. There is this dialogue at times between Paul and the hearer. You don't get that in other parts of Paul's letters, but you get it here in his letter to the Romans. So his great purpose is to present his gospel, but he also has another purpose woven into it, because he's heard things about the church in Rome. And one of the things he's heard about the church in Rome is that there are tensions between those who have a Gentile background who have become believers and those who have a Jewish background and become believers. And the tension has probably arisen in the following way. Do you remember the circumstances in which Paul met Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish believers who had lived in Rome. And as the historians tell us, the emperor Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome because there were riots over a figure called Crestus. And I think all historians understand that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been tensions between Jews and Christians, as there were everywhere the Apostle Paul went, tensions. And the way the emperor had solved the problem was to send all the Jews away. But now the Jews had been able to come back, and Jewish believers had been able to come back. And you can imagine the situation. You leave a church that you've been in, and then you come back several years later. You used to be singing hymns, but now there's a band in the corner.
There's a guy beating the drums. You're no longer scripture read in the service. And these people from Oklahoma have moved in. And it creates tensions. And we all live a kind of godly compromised life in a fellowship. But in these occasions, the things that distinguish us tend to come out. And those things, in the case of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, were the way they observed days, the kind of food they ate or didn't eat. And these small things became big irritants. And it's clear from whatever people Paul knew in the church of Rome, and if you read down through chapter 16, you realize he's a surprising number of people. That part of the spiritual gift he wants to impart to them, which is language he uses in chapter 1, is to help them to live a life of fellowship together, although they have these differences, in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he launches into this letter, opening 15 verses of his speakings to them and his introduction of himself, how he has long wanted to see them, and now he's taken the opportunity to write to them. And then he comes to, I suspect, a text that he had often used in preaching. He says, I want to come to Rome, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, because I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. And the implication is, of course, he wants to come to the center of world power, Rome, unashamed of the true power that there is in Jesus Christ. And so he refers to the great words of the prophet Habakkuk, that the just children have faith. He announces this as his text. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, the saving power of God, and it is consistent with the teaching of the scriptures. The one who is righteous, the justified man, will live by faith.
And you might say that the simplest possible division of Romans, therefore, is how does Paul teach us that we can be justified? What does it mean to be justified? And how can we live as justified men and women? And he expounds that basic principle in a series of logical, profound reasonings that he invites us to follow. And he begins in the obvious starting place, and that is that righteousness is lacking in us because of our sinfulness. Chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20, he has this powerful argument that ends with us all standing before the judgment seat of God with absolutely nothing to say in our self-defense. And in order to get the whole of the world population there, he speaks first of all to Gentiles who have never had the scriptures, never had the special revelation of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 32, he demonstrates our true spiritual condition. A number of years ago, some students in the United Kingdom published Romans 1:18 to 3:20 in the form of a little leaflet. They didn't indicate who the author was, anything about it. They just published it and handed it out among the students. They were hauled before the university authorities because of the inflammatory nature of what they had been writing. So those verses hit the 21st century right between the eyes. The amazing thing was they were told to bring the author of the pamphlet with them, which was an indication, in a sense, of what happens when highly intelligent people reject the gospel. They do not know the gospel that they have rejected. So Romans 1:18 to 32 is a powerful condemnation of our human nature and gives the explanation for that that is so evident to us as Christians. We've exchanged the glory of God and the worship of His glorious name for worshipping creatures, ourselves, our possessions, our earth, instead of looking up to the glory of God. But then in chapter 2, he moves on to religious people. I think probably he is thinking all the way through of Jewish people who are able to say, but we are different. We have had the law of God, and that makes us different. And so Paul begins to deconstruct their self-defenses. Actually, this is a great lesson for us in passing, that this is one of the things we need to do with people who have an unreligious background or a religious background. We need to learn how to deconstruct their picture of themselves in order to demonstrate that they are not what they assume to be before the presence of God. And you remember how Paul argues with great vigor. You condemn others, but by condemning them, you are self-condemned. Incidentally, that is a hugely significant way to approach unbelievers. The unbeliever who inevitably is going to condemn something will always condemn that inconsistently without turning any kind of condemnation upon himself. So Paul is not only teaching us the truth about the religious person, he's also showing us how to pull the rug from underneath the feet of the self-justifying religious person. So that at the end of the day, his argument, you remember, in chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, is to see us all before the judgment seat of God, absolutely silenced. And then the good news of the gospel begins to come in. So chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, he begins to unpack the gospel. But now, the glorious good news of the gospel, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a very densely packed paragraph, chapter 3, verse 21 to 24, he explains how our Lord Jesus deals with the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins and deals with our sinful bondage. He has come to pay the redemption price in order to set us free. So that righteousness that is lacking in us is now in this massively significant second section, chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5, 21, provided for us and given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive it by faith. We receive it freely by faith. We trust in Him and we are justified. And you see, Paul has in mind the fact that he is bringing this gospel to people who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He's often preached in Jewish synagogues. You can almost hear him preaching this in a Jewish synagogue where somebody says, but we are the children of Abraham. We are different. And Paul says, well, let's take Abraham. What about Abraham? If Abraham had enabled himself to become righteous in God's sight, he would have something to boast about. But what do we learn about Abraham? We learn about Abraham that he was righteous by faith. We learn about David that he was righteous. The great king was righteous, not on the basis of his own righteousness, but righteous on the basis of God's grace and forgiveness and pardon. And so he's saying, this gospel I preach, my gospel, is actually the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament. My gospel is the gospel that Abraham grasped. He was counted righteous through faith. The gospel our great King David grasped, he was pardoned through faith. And when we understand that, he says, we have something to build on. And this is what brings him to chapter 5 that we were thinking about this morning. You notice the transition in his thinking. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since all of this is true, here is what follows. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he speaks about the blessings that come to those who have been justified by grace. And then he does something very interesting. If you follow the flow here, he has spoken about the universal sinfulness of humanity, and now he has spoken about the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ. And what he now does in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, is to say to us, I want to take you down, right down into the foundations of all of this. And he begins to explore the foundations of our sinfulness and guilt in our first parent, Adam, and the foundations of our justification and new life in the second man and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he shows that the great reversal that has taken place, the way in which God's wrath is replaced by God's grace, is actually grounded in this great story of human history. That men and women fell in their first father, Adam, but men and women may be redeemed and restored in the second and last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, what he does in that section is, he says, think of it in this way, there are two men, we are all united to one or other of these men, by nature we're all united to the first, by grace we may be united to the second. Compare their two deeds, disobedience and obedience. Compare the consequences of those deeds, unrighteousness and condemnation on the one hand, and righteousness and justification on the other. And although this is rather a difficult passage for many people, it brings us into a world we're not familiar in thinking about. In a sense, it's the foundation of the whole. Because having moved on from the exposure of our sin and guilt through to chapter 3, verse 20, to now begin to expound the way in which our salvation is founded in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul moves on to a third stage. Righteousness lacking, righteousness provided, and now thirdly, what I've called righteousness reigning. And in essence, in the chapters that follow, he is unpacking what he has said in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 5. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now keep your eye on that expression, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then begin to notice how he keeps coming back to it. Look at the end of chapter 6. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of chapter 7, how am I going to be delivered from this body of death? Thanks be to God, verse 28, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look at the end of chapter 8. How do we know we will not be separated from the love of God? Because of the love of God comes to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you get a sense when you see that repetition that what's now going to happen in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is an exposition of the truth about our lives if we are no longer in Adam, but now united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can summarize this. It's outrageous, I know, to summarize it, but we can summarize it in these three statements. Chapter 6, through Jesus Christ, the dominion of sin in our lives has been broken, and we are therefore able to resist its influence. Chapter 7, in Jesus Christ, we are dead to the condemnation of the law, although we are not yet perfect according to its standards. And therefore we find an ongoing conflict in our lives that makes us cry out for the day when we will be delivered not just from the reign of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And then in chapter 8, through Jesus Christ, those who are living in the Spirit prove to be victors over the flesh and become more than conquerors already in this world and will be in the world to come forevermore. And you can see what the key thought is here. It's the thought that now believers are no longer in Adam. Their lives are no longer determined by what Adam brought into the world. But now we are united to Jesus Christ, to use Paul's frequently repeated expression, we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, the dominion of sin is broken, the condemnation of the law is ended, and the power of the Spirit is released, so that we do not live the condemned life. Now, the language Paul uses about condemnation is not just the judge tells you you're guilty. It's that the judge sends you to prison. And what Paul is saying is that so long as you are in Adam, you are a prisoner. But now that you are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. You're no longer a prisoner. You're no longer under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of the flesh, but you're under the dominion of Jesus Christ and under the dominion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this brings him, of course, to this great climax of assurance. Not only, chapter 6, verse 14, will sin not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. Not only will Christ deliver you from this body of death, but nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when he comes to the eloquent conclusion to chapter 8, he's brought us from the depths of our sin and guilt and condemnation on the shoulders of Jesus Christ to the triumph and glory of the gospel. Righteousness has been lacking. Righteousness has been provided. And now, thirdly, righteousness is reigning. And yet here is the amazing thing. I do not think Paul went away for a coffee break at the end of chapter 8. And that little break there may be misleading, because it's this glory that brings him this sense of sorrow. At the beginning of chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because of my kinsman according to the flesh. What is it that gives him such sorrow? It is that the righteousness that has been provided in the Savior Jesus Christ and is reigning in those who trust him has been rejected by his own people. And he's raising the question, a question that must often have been asked him, how can this be so when God promised that these were his chosen people? And very patiently in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes us by the hand to show us that this righteousness of God that has been rejected by his own people is being vindicated by God here and now in history. And so first of all, in chapter 9, right through the whole chapter, he shows us how this rejection is nevertheless an outworking of the righteous purposes of God. God's righteousness has not failed. And the fascinating thing is, of course, this dominantly would be a problem for the Jews. You are saying that God's chosen people have rejected Jesus Christ, but they are God's chosen people. He says, but don't you know your Old Testament scriptures? Don't you realize that simply to be part of that people is not the same thing as really being part of God's people? And so he vindicates the righteousness of God. And then in chapter 10, he develops this by saying, don't you understand the scriptures that teach us that God's righteousness is not received by the fact that you are physically a Jew? It can only be received by faith. And he draws out the implication that then if it's received by faith and not by natural generation, then people need to hear the gospel. And we need preachers. If people are going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, they need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he vindicates God's righteousness in history. He shows that God's righteousness has always and is only received by faith. And then wonderfully, he ties all this together in chapter 11 by showing us that actually you can see God's righteousness working out here and now and into the future among Jew and Gentile. And he says essentially two things. He says, first of all, the rejection of the Jewish people is by no means total. After all, I myself am a Jew. And then, in a very intricate argument, he goes on to demonstrate that God's righteousness in the rejection of those who have rejected him is not only not total, but it's not final. And he brings together at the end of these chapters this magnificent vision of God calling his people from among the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and calling his people from his ancient people and vindicating his righteousness in history. And you can see what his point is. His point is that at the end, when we are able to see the whole of God's workings, we will be able to cheer God on because he has been utterly faithful to all of his purposes and absolutely faithful to all of his promises. not one single word of God's will ever fall to the ground. And it's a magnificent vision of God's sovereign purposes in history. And we could all go home now. Except he now raises the question, is this going to make any difference to your life? Is this going to make any difference to your life? This is, he says, my gospel. But my gospel is not only about what God has done in Jesus Christ and is doing in history. My gospel is what God does in you as a result of what he has done in history. And so he moves on, and you follow his logic. Righteousness lacking. Righteousness provided. Righteousness applied. Righteousness triumphant. And then righteousness exhibited. And this is a theme that Paul returns to again and again and again. That God's people are called to look like God's gospel. And he begins to work this out in chapter 12, verse 1, through to chapter 15, verse 13. What is our response to be? Well, you know his appeal. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you by these mercies of God. What are we to do? What is our response to be in the light of all this? Well, there's only one possible response we can make, he says, and that is to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Not sacrifices to make atonement for our sin, but sacrifices of thanksgiving for our salvation. And what does this lead to? He says, as we begin to contemplate this gospel in all its glory, we find that through the renewing of our minds, there begins to be produced in us a transformation of our lives. And he wants to spell out to us what that transformation looks like. Don't be conformed to this world. As members of teenager reading in J.B. Phillips' famous translation, do not let this world squeeze you into its mold. Well, that's a very powerful mold in our contemporary world, isn't it? And it's squeezing us. He says, don't let this world order squeeze you into its mold. Well, how are we going to avoid that? Not by gritting our teeth and saying we've got to do better. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind. As the gospel changes the way you think, then it begins to change the way you live. And you learn to begin to live and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? To be able to say about your own life, as far as I am concerned, the will of God is first of all good. Secondly, it's acceptable. And thirdly, it's actually perfect. And he wants to show us how this works out in our lives. First of all, particularly in the fellowship of the church to which we belong. And he does this in the rest of chapter 12 in verses 3 to 21. The consecrated life is first of all lived out among the people who are also consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us this exposition. But then he says, we don't live in a holy huddle. We live in the real world. And so in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 14, he tells us how the gospel works out in the realities of our political and civil life. In a way, what he is saying, and what Christians have always said, is that Christians are the very best citizens there are. Christians are the ones who live best for this world because they know they belong to another world. And then he comes in chapter 14, verse 1, through to chapter 15, verse 13 to deal with the particular tension points in the church at Rome, the tensions between the weak and the strong. And it's very interesting. He's dealing with people with weak consciences and people with strong consciences. But in our language, we reverse his thinking. We say, well, my conscience is too strong to let me do that. My conscience is too strong to let me eat meat. And Paul is saying, brother, your problem is not your strong conscience. Your problem is that you have an uninstructed conscience that is weak. And he's wanting to help these Christians to see those who have restricted their lives more than the liberty that is given to them in Christ. He wants to release them from that bondage. And those who, because they have that liberty, are in danger of flaunting that liberty. He wants to teach them how to use that liberty in a way that doesn't offend their fellow believers. And in a way, the point he makes to them, because that is as great a danger, the point he makes to them is, you never need to exercise your Christian liberty in order to enjoy it. The moment you need to exercise it in the face of your weaker brother is actually the moment you are now again in bondage to the thing from which you had been liberated. And when you work this through, you see the wonderful way in which he eventually says, now we all stand before Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, and we need to learn to live our lives together looking vertically to him, and realizing that each one is the servant of the same Lord, and not looking horizontally and comparing one with another. And this brings him from chapter 15, verse 14, to chapter 16, verse 27, to his sharing of his plans and his final greetings, his vision for his ministry, his plan to visit Rome, his long list of greetings to Christians of whom he's heard and some of whom he knows that are all so interesting. His consciousness that in this world there are still enemies of the gospel, and his assurance that none of those enemies will ever triumph over the Church of Jesus Christ because he has promised to build it. And then he says, and I'm not alone in wishing you greetings. And ends as we must end, since I think our 40 minutes have now gone, with this great doxology. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, this gospel I've just expounded in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's a summary of the whole of Romans. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a journey it is to go through these pages, and how the glory of what they teach reassures us that this is nothing other than the very word of the living God to us. To think this letter written in a distant city and taken by a little lady on board a ship through a dangerous journey to go to Rome. To think that this is the letter that has changed the world in so many ways and impacted our Christian lives here in the 21st century. We are so grateful to you that you have given us a word that has been written down, that remains changeless throughout the ages. We thank you for those who have preserved it, those who died so that we might have it, those who have translated it so that we might read it, those who have taught us from it that we might believe it, the church to which we belong that we might feed upon it, the fellowship of fellow believers, among whom we may live it out, the callings you have given to us, where we may exhibit it. What a glorious thing it is to have this gospel and to be your children. We pray as we feed on it that we may grow thereby, that it may build us up in our most holy faith, defend us from error, give us victory over sin and Satan, and lead us into your everlasting kingdom. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.